The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, I want to start off by saying welcome. So glad that you're here with us this morning. This is a big day for Christians. It's the day that we get together and we celebrate, commemorate, and reflect on the truth that Jesus not only died for our sins, but that he was resurrected. And in fact, the entire reason that Christians meet on Sundays of all the days of the week is because of the resurrection. You know, many of the early followers of Jesus were Jewish. And so they were in the custom, according to their traditions and their laws, of meeting on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. But something revolutionary happened in the early movement of Christians to cause them from switching from worshiping on Saturdays to worshiping on Sundays. The reason? The resurrection. So this is Resurrection Sunday, but every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's why we meet and get together on this day of the week. So for introductions, my name is Devin. I'm the lead pastor here. And like I said, so glad that you've chosen to be with us. Whether you're here in the building or you're joining us online, I want to say thank you. Now, this is, like I said, a big day for Christians, but this is a big day for you as well. Why? Because regardless of your background, your experiences, or your knowledge about the Bible, about Christianity, about the church, maybe you didn't grow up in that at all, but you've picked a great day to be here. I mean, admittedly, the Bible is a big book. It has something estimated like 750,000 words, depending on the translation. It has 31,000 verses. It has 1,189 chapters. So if you want to read the Bible, you just read 3 chapters a day and you can bang through it in a year. But what's often misunderstood is that this isn't simply one book. It's a collection of books. It's a walking library. There are 66 unique and different books that are included in the English Modern Bible. And each of these books of the Bible has one central and unifying theme. It points us to Jesus. And yes, it is written over a span of 1,500 years by over 40 human authors. People from all kinds of backgrounds, like some people who wrote the Bible or sections of the Bible, were powerful and were influential. They were kings and rulers and leaders. But then there are also people who wrote this who were in slavery at the time, like in jail, in bondage. People who were going through incredibly difficult and heart-wrenching situations. And that's reflected in the different genres, the different types of books that make up the 66 books. I mean, you have historical sections, you have narrative sections, like that are telling a story. You have laments, where people are pouring out their hearts to God and sharing about their internal struggles. You have poetry and songs, you have romantic literature. You can check out Song of Songs later. It has the biographies of Jesus, what are known as the 4 Gospels. It has personal letters written from an individual to other individuals, and it has personal letters written from an individual to churches. And the Bible addresses whatever it is that you are going through right now. Maybe not in a specific one-for-one, but man, this book addresses the range of human experience. And so maybe you're here today and you're like, Devin, I didn't really grow up with all of this. It's kind of new for me. And, you know, you've heard different things. Maybe grandma took you to church once in a while when you were a kid. Maybe you came from a different church background and you're trying to see how it all fits together. But like I said, today is the perfect day to come to church. Because although this is 66 different books with 750,000 words, its central and unifying message points us today to the truth of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. So you're getting today kind of like Christianity 101, getting right down to the basics, that which matters most. Because here's the thing. You and I can have a conversation later And we can have all kinds of arguments and debates about this aspect of the Bible's teachings, or the Bible's teachings about this, or, you know, is this historical, or is this a metaphor? We can have all those conversations. But it all comes back to, rests upon, and is built off of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Like we read in our responsive reading to start the service, or like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, listen to this. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, Paul says here, and he's writing this to a group of Christians who many of whom have suffered for Jesus. And he says, listen, if the resurrection didn't actually happen, my goodness, sleep in on Sunday mornings. Don't give your money to the church. Right? Not too fast, because I need to keep my job until I find, you know, better prospects if we're going to shut this thing down. But you get what Paul's saying? If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then it's all just a game. It's all futile. It's pointless. But if he did rise from the dead, then at some point you're going to have to grapple with that. And that's what I want to talk about today. See, because I don't believe, honestly, that any of you are here by accident today. And you say, well, I wasn't really planning on it, but Grandma said if I didn't come to church, put on a smile, I wouldn't get any of her, you know, typical Easter Sunday, the big meal, the big spread. Or you say, hey, I'm just here to impress a girl, right? I'm just here to put in time. I'm visiting my parents. No, I don't believe that you're here by accident. I believe that God actually has something for you today, regardless of your background. Maybe you're the sort who believes that there's probably a God out there somewhere. Maybe you would describe yourself as somewhat agnostic, and you would say, you know what? I confess that when I look out at the skies at night, I think about like the expanse of the universe. When I look at the human body and all of its beautiful complexity, when I think about my relationships and the profoundness of love, I'll grant that there's maybe a God out there somewhere. Probably something had a hand in creating all of this. Well, if that's you, then Easter Sunday has something for you. Because in the account of the resurrection, in this incredible truth of Jesus being raised from the dead, what you see is that God is not a God who created the world and then stepped away to take on other projects. He is not the kind of God who set things in order like a grand clockmaker, and he set it, wound it, closed it, and walked away. But instead, what you see in the resurrection is a God who is intimately active in human history and desires to be intimately active in your life. Or maybe you're here and you're like, Devin, I would say that I believe. It doesn't really affect my life very much, but I would say I believe. And so once or twice a year, you know, I make an appearance at church just to let you all know that I'm still here. But I don't really feel the need to come to church consistently or to, you know, to read my Bible very much on my own. I like a few things on Facebook once in a while to have a Bible verse, show up to church once or twice a year, and I think that that's sufficient. If that's your perspective, I think God has something for you today. Because if this message of Easter is true, it's also transformative. That Jesus didn't give his life on a cross, be raised from the dead in triumph over hell, over death, and over Satan, merely to become a footnote in your life. But maybe you're here and you're like, Devin, Easter Sunday's my jam. I was up at 5 a.m. reading the Bible. I couldn't wait to get to church to be with my brothers and sisters and sing and worship. And, you know, I love this time of the year. I'm a card-carrying, t-shirt-wearing member of the Christian faith. I love Jesus. Well, if that's you, this is a good Sunday for you. Because my hope is that in some way, you as a follower of Jesus, will grow in your love and your adoration for Jesus and be impacted afresh by the profound message of hope of the resurrection. Regardless of your background, your experiences with church, your knowledge base coming into this context, whether this is your home or this is making you real uncomfortable, regardless of where you are at, this message of Easter Sunday has something for you. That the resurrection is not merely an ideal or a dream. It's not a metaphor or a helpful way to think about your life. It is, in fact, true and transformative. That's what I want to explore today. Now, granted, you typically don't watch a movie starting 75% of the way through. I've watched a lot of kids' movies that way, right? Sometimes, I'll confess, the kids put on a movie and it just doesn't do it for me. So I've got a few projects around the house and I make an appearance once in a while so that when they're older and they reflect on their memories, they'll remember, Dad used to watch movies with us. And I would say, no, I didn't. I made an appearance. Right? Put it on Facebook, family movie night, and then I'm back out in the garage. But you don't start a movie 75% of the way through. You're not going to understand all the resolution and the tension, right? You're not going to get it. Just like you wouldn't read a book beginning 75% of the way through. If you're trying to learn a craft or a new hobby and you get a help book, you don't start 75% of the way through. And it's the same with Easter. So if you'll permit me for just a moment, I want to go back and do a little bit of recap to catch us up so that as we look specifically at the events of Good Friday and of Easter Sunday, that there'll be some kind of continuity or context here from which we can build an understanding. So with that, let me start at the beginning. The first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, recounts for us the creation of the universe. And what we see in the opening pages of the Bible is that God is wonderfully and beautifully creative. That he delights in his creation. He enjoys it. He enjoys exercising his creativity. And when he's creating, he doesn't merely cobble together all of the various elements and kind of mash them together, mold them up, and put them in the oven and take them out 30 minutes later. What we see is that God, because he is God, because he is King, because he is Lord, merely speaks the words, and it is so. He is powerful, he is authoritative, he is creative, and he is good. And he creates this world in all of its incredible complexity, and he does it perfect. And the crowning part of creation is the creation of man and woman. And what we see in Genesis is that man and woman, our first parents, Adam and Eve, live together in perfect relationship. I don't care how good your marriage is, how good your friendship is, how BFF your BFF is, right? It's not a perfect relationship. You still get these hints and undercurrents of insecurity and of projection, of defensiveness. But we don't see that in the opening pages of the Bible. Man and woman together in perfect harmony, in perfect relationship. Not only are they in perfect relationship with one another, they are in perfect relationship with their Maker. They commune with him. They enjoy them. It is perfect. It is the life that you were meant to live. It is the life that you long for. It's perfect. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, aren't content. They want a little bit more. They are deceived. And they reach out in the desire and the hopes of becoming their own masters, their own king, in becoming God themselves. So they disobey God. And what happens as the effect of that is that sin is introduced into the world. And it begins to impact everything. And you and I here today, experience that on a daily basis. Man and woman, husband and wife, who have always lived together in perfect harmony, Adam and Eve. They were naked, it says, and not ashamed. Just beautifully united together. As soon as sin is introduced, the first thing that Adam does when God confronts them about their decision is he looks at his wife and he points the finger at her and says it's her fault. Their children, the effects of sin begin to ripple out throughout all human relationships. Brother kills brother. Oppression, violence, injustice, and evil begin to flood into humanity. And here we are, years and years later, dealing and experiencing with that reality on a daily basis. Bodies break down. Relationships break down. Our plans and our actions and our work is thwarted. But worse even than the fallout of the interpersonal effects of fall is the damage that sin has done to our relationship to our Maker. That we are separated, that we are guilty before God, that we, like our first parents, have rebelled against Him and refuse Him. And this is the human condition. But what's incredible is that God doesn't merely wash His hands of us and walk away. But He begins to work in and through human history to fix the effects of sin. To undo the curse and bring about perfection again. And in the Old Testament, you can read about the accounts of God sending leaders and prophets and priests and kings. And He's working in human history and He's teaching His people, revealing to them, this is how I want you to live. And this is what it looks like to live in relationship with Me. But the problem is, all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout human history, one terrifying truth remains. None of us, not you and not me, can fix what is broken. So that's why God came Himself. That's why God entered into human history. Because you and I could never hope to rescue or save ourselves or reverse the effects of sin or do enough good to outweigh our bad. That is impossible. So God Himself came in the flesh to do what you could never do and to do what I could never do. And we begin the New Testament by meeting Jesus. So Jesus comes, God in the flesh steps into human history, the eternal God becoming flesh and bone. And He teaches, and He heals, and He works miracles, and He casts out demons, and He revolutionizes our understanding of humanity and our relationship to God. He does all of this and lives obediently perfect before His Father. And in the end, He is crucified on a cross like a criminal. But the story doesn't end there, and that's why we're here today. Because let's be honest, if it was just a story about a religious leader being killed and crucified, we wouldn't be here 2,000 years later talking about it. Big deal. Lots of people were crucified. I'm sure most of them were criminals. Most of them would likely have been convicted in some sorts at the courts of the time, but there were probably some noble and righteous and religious individuals who died on a cross. Big deal. But we keep coming back to this truth that Jesus not only died, but that He rose again. And that's where it takes us, and that's where we gain a new sense of clarity about what this all actually means. Now, the New Testament is the account of what Jesus did and what He accomplished, and then what that looks like lived out in humanity as Christianity is formed and as it begins to spread across the Roman Empire at the time. And there's a section in 1 Corinthians that I want you to look at. I'll put it up on the screen here in just a moment. And here, the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection. Because here's the danger. The danger is that this becomes merely an interesting tidbit of information. But Paul wants you to go further, to see that it's not just historically true, but that it's personally transformative for you and for me. Now, just a little bit of background, because I think it's important on a day like today when perhaps you don't have a church background, to look at something like this and to ask yourself, who is writing this? Because maybe you've heard, right, that the whole reason that you can't trust the Bible is because, you know, it was somebody told somebody, told somebody, told somebody, told somebody, and 300 years later they wrote it. And over that time period, the story morphed and it got embellished and stretched a little bit. And so you can't really trust it because, you know, it's like the telephone game, right? Eventually it just got distorted. And so we don't really know. No, listen. The book of 1 Corinthians was written in around 50 to 55 A.D., okay? And each book of the New Testament has a different, like, history of transmission. You can go each book of the Bible and say, okay, when's the first manuscript that we have of this one? How many manuscripts do we have of this one? It's not like the Bible just fell out of the sky at 400 AD. That's not historically true at all. But that's often how people kind of interpret the results. So you have something like this. It was written, 1 Corinthians, in around 50 to 55 AD by an individual named Paul, or sometimes called Saul. Now, Paul is a fascinating study about the impact of the resurrection on you and on me. Because Paul was a guy who didn't grow up believing all this stuff. In fact, Paul was religiously trained, and he took his professional training and applied that very creatively to suppressing the Christian message. So he was creative and he would go around and look at some legal justification and then religious justification for imprisoning and persecuting Christians because he didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. He was one of the original key skeptics and critics of Christianity, but something happened in him that transformed him from being a skeptic and a critic to being somebody who loved Jesus wholly and fully. The difference was that he met the resurrected Jesus. You have a very reluctant convert here, writing in 50 to 55 AD, sharing and proclaiming the centrality of this message. So let me read it for you. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Let me stop right there. There's a word that shows up twice here, and it's the word gospel. You see, the Bible is a rich book, and so it has colorful language oftentimes. And sometimes it'll use something like salvation, this being born again. And it has a number of different terms for it. So I think it's important that we're clear with the terminology here. Twice he uses the term gospel. So what does that word mean? Well, you'll often hear the gospels referred to. And these are the four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the Gospels. But what is the Gospel when it's used in that kind of sense? Well, the Gospel very simply means good news. In fact, in the usage in the day and age, the word Gospel was used as a common word. Say a general went to the east of the empire and conquered. When they returned with the Gospel. The good news, the good proclamation that they had conquered the enemies, that the enemies had been defeated, and that they had won the day. Early Christians took this word and said, no, this, you want to know what the good news really is? The good news is not about lower taxes. The good news is not about a general who has conquered. The good news is about Jesus. And so the gospel simply means good news. And Christians use that term, good news, the gospel, as kind of shorthand for talking about all that Jesus did and accomplished. So Paul says here, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. And then secondly, he says this, I preached to you which you received. See, this is one of the greatest dangers of growing up in and around church, is that you can know something up here, but not really experience it, believe it, or even know it down here. Christianity is not less, but more than merely intellectual assent. You do not gain entrance to heaven by merely believing a certain set of facts in an exclusively intellectual kind of fashion. He says, no, this gospel message is one that must be received. That beyond merely saying, I think it's actually technically true, saying, no, I believe it and I receive it. And we receive it by faith. By trusting, by believing, by committing ourselves to him, to this gospel message. And he explains, this gospel message is preached, it is received, and then in the second verse he says, by this gospel you are saved. And this is where he ups the stakes. By this gospel you are saved. You're not saved by coming to church. You're not saved by putting money in the offering boxes. You are not saved through, you know, self-optimization, by cleaning up your diet, by getting more fit, by getting that promotion. No, you are saved, and you can be saved only through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of what he's accomplished in his death and in his resurrection. See, so many people have this view that in the end, if their good deeds just outweigh their bad deeds, then they'll be accepted into heaven. Or whatever comes after, they'll be well set up for success. Thank you very much. But that's nowhere in the Bible. That's completely foreign to the biblical thinking. By this gospel, he says, you can be saved. So right now, here today, if you are trusting in anyone, anything, any religion apart from Jesus to be saved, you're missing out. There is one name, one message, and one hope that we can have. It's not that our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. It's not that we somehow improve ourselves or we conquer this vice or this negative habit or this addiction. We can be saved exclusively through Jesus. Now, I love this next line because I really enjoy history. And for me, in my early years, as I was kind of wrestling through my faith, the historical backdrop to all of this really impacted me, right? I don't really care if it's a nice story or if it's encouraging. I care if it's true. So look at what he says here in verse 3. He says, what I received, I passed on to you. Okay? Just think about that for a moment. Paul here is talking about a message that he has received. And if you look at the original languages, if you look in the Greek here of this section, a number of scholars maintain that what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 15 is quoting at length an early Christian creed. Okay? Now, there's a number of instances like this in the New Testament where the writers utilize language that seems very rehearsed and structured. So what they've done, more than likely, is as they are writing a letter, they incorporated something that was well known at the time into their letters, which kind of makes sense. Right? We do that on occasion as well. And this section here is an early Christian creed or confession. And so Paul is writing this in 50 to 55 AD, and he is quoting a creed that goes back even earlier. This is only a few decades, two at the max, since Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So Paul's saying here, I didn't make this up. This isn't just some unique approach to the truth that I've discovered that now I'm relaying to you. No, he says, I've received this. This is the confession of the early church. And he goes on and explains that even more. So he says, this is the message that I received that I passed on to you as of first importance. There's nothing else to say. It is of first importance. Right now, some of you are facing decisions that are significant. What you perceive to be life-altering decisions. You know, for many of you, you look back on your life and you think, I think most of my major decisions are, you know, a few decades ago. But you're still making decisions every day that are significant and that are important. Some of you are right at that age where you're looking at all those big life decisions. Where should I go to school? What should I major in? You know, who should I marry? Where should I buy a house? How am I ever going to afford a house? You know, so forth and so on. But there is one decision that ranks above them all. And that's, what will you do with the gospel? Imagine with me that you had the ability to make perfect decisions on everything. Okay? So you turn left down this road and you're going to get into a fender bender. So you actually turn right instead. That'd be pretty convenient. But it goes even further. Right? Imagine if you knew every lottery ticket number. Okay? Imagine if you could look at the stock exchange and you could say, this is going to plummet, I know it. And this is going to skyrocket, I know it. You made perfect decisions. So every one of your investments was perfect and perfectly timed. All of your relationships worked out perfectly because you knew exactly how to manage and manipulate people to do whatever you wanted. Imagine you made every single decision perfectly. And in 15 years from now, you and Elon Musk are on your private cabana laughing about whose yacht is bigger. Right? And you're just having a grand old time. And you have lived life to the absolute nines. Imagine you achieve everything that you could ever want. You make perfect decisions. And you have everything that you've ever dreamed of, fantasized about, wanted, or desired. And maybe you enjoy that for 10 years, 20 years. Hey, I'll be generous. If you're that rich, you get good health care, right? 50 years. You live life and you kill it for 50 years. And then you die. If you haven't settled this first importance question, it's all meaningless. Jesus puts it this way. What will it profit a person if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? The problem is that many of us, many of you, are on that hamster wheel thinking, if I just get a little bit more, then I'll be satisfied, then I'll be happy, then I'll be content. But the problem is, for the vast majority of us, we're never really going to reach the top. So that carrot is always going to be dangling. Very few people actually get the opportunity to grab hold of that carrot, to take a bite of it and realize it doesn't really satisfy. So what will it benefit you if you make perfect decisions in all of your life, in every facet, in every corner, and you live life to the max for a few short decades, and then you die and you spend eternity in hell? What's the point? That's why this is of first importance, because it relates not only to this life, but to your eternity, your afterlife. You know, and it's such a shame that people will spend hours researching what shoes they're going to buy, what handbag they're going to purchase, you know, you name it, but have a hard time mustering up the energy to come to church more than once or twice a year. Like, I get it. Life is complicated and busy and hectic, and there's so many things clamoring for our attention. But this is of first importance because it relates to your soul. Now, again, I love this next section for a historical reason. Because he explains that, you know, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. This is the gospel message. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried in a tomb and he rose 3 days later. And then look what happens. And then it says, he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters all at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. That means dead. Think about what he's just done here. If you and I were getting together and we said, let's come up with a religion. Let's make it up. We would not build it upon an historical event and then provide detailed access to the witness list. Right? But that's exactly what he's done here. He says he appeared to Cephas. Okay, that makes sense. But then he appeared to the 12. Then more than 500 witnesses, many of whom are still living. He provides the opportunity for his readers here to be fact-checked. In fact, all of the Gospels do this. It's kind of fascinating when you read them through. Because the writers will give little biographical details of minor characters that were witnesses to the events. About like their name, their occupation, their name, and their hometown. And it wasn't like there was 10 million people living in Jerusalem back then. The population density was pretty low. With the details provided by the New Testament, you could go and check with these people if those events actually happened. And he says here, more than 500 witnesses. If there was one witness to the resurrection, it could be easily explained away. Have you ever seen the movie with Russell Crowe, Beautiful Mind? Right? One man's delusions and hallucinations. And it's not until, you know, partway through the movie that the discerning viewer really understands what's happening. If it was merely one individual, then you could chalk it up to delusions. Understandably. The American Psychological Association claims that 15% of people will experience hallucinations in their life. And the odds are the older you get, the more likely they are. No, that's not a joke. I'm not saying anything about that. I'm simply just stating what the science says. But there is nothing in history that has been recorded as a group hallucination. They don't have categories for that. More than 500 people experiencing and seeing the same thing. You see, Paul says here, there are eyewitnesses, many of whom talked with Jesus after his resurrection, many of whom ate with him after his resurrection, and it is so clear that they thought that he rose from the dead, not that he survived crucifixion. There's a difference. If you saw and witnessed a horrifying car accident, but somehow the driver crawls out of all of the rubble, you would not think that they came back from the dead. You would say you survived. If Jesus had shown up to the disciples, bloody and bleeding and broken up, and you know, holes in his bleeding still, weak from blood loss, if somehow he himself in that condition rolled the stone away and walked miles upon miles upon miles to be with his disciples, and they opened the door, and there he was, in that kind of condition, do you think they would have said, you've been raised from the dead? Or do you think they would look at him and say, wow, you somehow survived? You see, it's so easy to critique something like the resurrection with just kind of like dismissive, offhanded comments. But when you really look down at the events and the details, It's hard to explain away. And Paul says here, listen, if you don't believe me, go and check with these eyewitnesses. Again, it is based on not an idea or a philosophy or this stream of teaching. Christianity is based on history. That's in part what distinguishes it. Not only is it based on history, but it is based on the resurrection of Jesus, that our founder, the founder of our faith, is not still dead. I mean, Judaism traces its origins to Abraham largely. You can read his account in the Old Testament. His gravesite in Hebron is protected and revered. Muhammad, who founded Islam, died on June 8th in 632. And his gravesite is in Medina. And even today, it's visited by millions of people. Buddha, same thing. He's buried in India, and thousands of people visit every year. But Jesus and Jesus alone died and rose again. So let me ask you a question. If you are going to trust anyone with your eternity, with your afterlife, doesn't it make sense to trust the one who walked through death and came back to life? I mean, if anybody knows what this is all about, if anybody knows what eternal life really is all about and how we can experience eternal life, I'm going to trust the guy who died and came back to life. And that's the essence of Christianity. You see, wherever you're at today, the resurrection has something for you. You know, very simply, maybe you're a Christian and you are walking through some difficult and some hard stuff right now. And I hope that the resurrection provides you with a little bit of perspective. If God can triumph over the grave, then he can work in your life. If you're here and you're like, Devin, you are throwing so many things at me that I don't really understand. I didn't grow up in all this stuff. I confess, it is very difficult to explain the totality and the depth of all that Jesus has accomplished in any sermon, let alone one. But my invitation to you would be this. This is of first importance. It pertains to your soul. And my invitation to you is work at it. Look into it. Give it the time and the energy that it deserves. We get together every week and we do the same thing. Every week is Resurrection Sunday. I mean, if you don't have a church home that you're journeying with, we would love for you to come here. It's okay that you don't believe. It's okay that you're still in progress, that you're in a process here. You know, and some of you, I know what it's like. You come to church, and this is maybe out of your comfort zone, right? And so you're looking around, and you're like, man, all these people, I'm the outlier, you're thinking. Like, they probably all, you know, are either hypocrites, or they try to live upstanding moral lives, and I'm an outsider because you don't know, Devin, the things that I've done, the ways that I've sinned. You know, the promises that I broke. You don't know my messy background, my addictions. You don't know what I was doing last night. So listen, you know, I'm not really welcome here. I don't fit here. Now listen. In one sense, you're right. Your sin was so disgusting and terrible that Jesus had to give his life to save you. Okay? You need Jesus. But at the same time, my sin was so disgusting and terrible that Jesus had to die on the cross for it. And my only hope is him. You see, we're all in process. None of us have arrived. But if Jesus really does hold the keys to life and death, to eternal life, don't you think it's worth looking into more deeply? I mean, maybe you can say, you know what? I will think about it. I will think about it exactly 1 year from now. Next Easter. Fair. Keep in mind, I wouldn't want to gamble with those odds. Life isn't certain. Life is fragile. You have no idea when your time will come. This is of first importance. And my encouragement, my challenge to you is this. Do something. Do something to look into it for yourself. Imagine with me for a moment, even if you're skeptical, imagine that this message is true. That there is a God who actually loves you, whose hand has been involved in your life since the beginning in ways that you don't even think or notice. And that although you are guilty and that you have sinned, he loves you and sent his son to die for you. And that now through Jesus, you can be forgiven. You can be saved because Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And if you will receive that gospel message, you can be assured of your eternal life with him someday. That's why it's of first importance. That's why we do what we do. My hope and my prayer is that this day, the next day, or the next, that God will work in your heart to reveal to you the truth and the transforming power of the resurrection. Let me pray. Father, there are people here in all stages of the journey. And God, for those who are skeptical, who are unsure, I pray that you would meet them with something from your word today. And that they would see that it's not just an ideal or a concept, but it is anchored in history, in space and in time, that it is true. God, for those who are here who are questioning or uncertain, I pray that you would give them the courage to wrestle through this important question. That they would see and sense that this is actually too important to put off. The stakes are far too high. Father, for those who are here who are curious, who are wondering, who are maybe even daring to hope that any of this could actually be true, I pray that you would give them the courage to come back, to study for themselves, to look deeply into it, and to wrestle with the person and work of Christ. And Father, for those who are here who love you and who follow you and are doing their best in their day today, I pray that the message and the hope of the resurrection would give their hearts comfort. That despite the difficulties that they are walking through and the sins that they wrestle with and all the ways that they want to change and grow, that Father, you love them, that Jesus willingly gave his life to save them, and that you rose in triumph over the grave. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Seal this to our hearts, I pray. Amen.